Well, let's pray, and then we'll continue with class. Father, this evening, as we do look at Revelation, may we recognize that this world is a theocentric world, whether we see it or not, but that you are in control, that you do sit on a throne. You have laid claim to all of this. Help us, Father, to recognize that salvation from sin and death is found only in the person and work of Jesus. We think of our own country, our own nation, and just the moral decay that is being exposed. We ask, Father, that everyone, all of us, would see how Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, and may they believe. Father, we long for the day when all of creation will worship you by bowing their knee and confessing with their tongue that Jesus is Lord. And Father, we are thankful that in Christ this entire crooked world will one day be thoroughly straightened. We long for the coming of Christ, and Father, may it even be tonight. We ask and pray in his name. Amen. I'm enjoying our study of Revelation. There's a sense in which when I say we are only in chapters 4 and 5, we took the initial weeks in looking at the Simeon Trust as to how we might all potentially get on the same page in approaching the book. I'm super excited about chapters 4 and 5. We've referenced them already, but I look forward to unpacking it. What I'd like to do is read Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation is one of the books that says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear, and those who heed. And what I'd like to do in reading Revelation is put ourselves in the context of the first century church. You're a Christian. You've gathered with the people of God. You're in an area where Rome rules. You are facing persecution for your faith in the person and work of Jesus. That's a novel idea. It doesn't have the traction that we have after millennia. But now we read this. Okay. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Josh, would you read 5 through 11 then? I need a reader in 1 through 5 then of chapter 5. David, you do 1 through 5 in chapter 5. Okay. And then 6 through 10. Do we have a reader? 6 through 10, Cliff, and then 11 through 14, Brian. Okay, I'll begin. Revelation 4, 1 through 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing, and I'll interrupt myself. When you read 4 and 5, remember that the book was read openly, you know, orally. It's read, and you're hearing it. Then the mnemonic device that the author uses for the people to remember is what? Cycles of seven. Okay? And now when you hear 4 and 5, you don't have opportunity, as it were, to drill down and look at minutia. You're listening for the large idea. Are you with me so far? You're not going to be drilling down. You're going to listen to what are the salient features in chapters 4 and 5. So while it's being read, you tell me, because I'm going to tell you, but you tell me if you can't hear what is the dominant impression that the audience is to have when they hear it read. Was that clear? Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads.
From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
Chapter 5, 1 through 4, or 1 through 5.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who was worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.
And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth forever.
11 through 14.
Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation are perhaps two of the most powerful chapters in the entire scripture. The impression I get when I read 4 and 5 is the same impression I get when I read Isaiah 40 through 49. Isaiah 40, the 40s in Isaiah, are just pounding with the majesty, the magnitude of who God is. Then you come to Revelation 4 and 5, and there's this, not just an echo, but this imprint. And I really think that the first century church, when they heard these statements read, just as they did in Revelation 1, the first impression that they would have is this is that. And you'll see it in just a moment. But what we are seeing is what was seen in Daniel. And so when it talks about the Ancient of Days, when it talks about the Son of Man, and then we fast forward 600 years. When you fast forward and you read Revelation, they're saying, this that I'm reading and hearing is that I read. And who is the this? Okay, it's Jesus. Okay? The author of Revelation is fusing together this descriptive of God and Jesus. And those lines, and when I say they're blurred, well, why are they blurred? Because there's one God in three persons. So it's that Trinitarian concept gets problematic by itself, but you have this blurring. But the impression that the first century church, and we are to have, is this is that. That is God, this is God. And there's a sense that the response we're supposed to have is what? Oh yeah, just awe, you know, shock and awe. Okay? Reverence and worship. There's this sense of overwhelming majesty. But when you and when you read chapter 4, what's a salient feature? What is impressive or impressing? You read it, what's the one word? Throne. Spot on. It's majesty, but it's this throne, this majestic throne. It's a throne. Okay, and I'll point that out in just a moment. But throne. Okay? And when we use the word throne, what are we communicating? Kingship, majesty, power, you know, rule. All those things are contained in that word throne. Not the word thronos, throne doesn't mean all that, but that's what it means. It's imaging the idea. So chapter 4, throne. Chapter 5, scroll. That's my initial takeaway is scroll. What's my second takeaway in chapter 5? Lamb. Okay? Here's what I find interesting. It is possible in the study of Revelation to get lost in the minutia. It is possible. And one thing you know about me is that you might think I get lost in the minutia, but as a whole, I fly high. I can drill down in a study, but I like to fly high. So my impression when I read Revelation 4 is one word, throne. My impression when I read Revelation 5 are perhaps two words, scroll and lamb. I think if we miss throne, scroll, and lamb, we've missed Revelation 4 and 5. If you start thinking, well, and by the way, when it says throne, we're not thinking a piece of furniture, are we? It's not the throne that we're caught up with, right? What are we caught up with? The one who sits on that throne. You know, like, oh man, there's a throne. You know, that's awesome. No, no, no. It isn't about the throne. It's about the one who sits on the throne. And there's a sense in which we would say that chapter 4 is a theophany, a manifestation of God. Chapter 5 is a Christophany, a manifestation of Christ. The author of Revelation wants us to see that God is Christ. And they want us to be awe-inspired by the vision we see. Now, let me slow down for just a pinch. Revelation is a revealing, isn't it? A curtain is being drawn back. The author of Revelation wants us to see something. It wants us to see someone. Okay? Why did John write Revelation? Well, it's a letter. Remember that. So there's a specific audience to whom John writes. John is writing to encourage a persecuted church by reminding them of who God is. And one of the things that I work hard to do personally is to make sure that I'm looking at Revelation 4 and 5 in its larger literary context. So I know it is apocalyptic literature. But I don't want to lose sight of the revealing I had in chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 and 3, how the church is tied to the descriptives of chapter 1. Now 4 and 5 are expanding on that. And I'm of the opinion that chapters 2 and 3 show us the horizontal, and now chapters 4 and 5 are showing the heavenly. You've got this earthly picture, as it were, and then this heavenly picture. But I'm going to explain how I then see this unfolding. But it reminds me I am to be encouraged in the midst of persecution by remembering who God is and that His control will bring about the story to its proper end. And Revelation is finishing the loop. And for me, that is so crucial in understanding Revelation. So here I am, a Christian, Bangladesh. We're in Bangladesh. You have people, the Myanmar are Muslims being persecuted by Buddhists and being driven over to Bangladesh. But you're in Bangladesh. The government is pressing against you. It's a Muslim country. It's pressing against you. What do you want to know? What do you want to know? In the midst of, and you look at what's going on in our country, we think it's collapsing. What if you were in Bangladesh? What would you want to know?
Who's in control?
Is it possible in the midst of the storm to have rest? And the answer is an emphatic yes. His control to bring his story to its proper end for the believing and for the unbelieving. You have a massive, as it were, tension in Revelation. There are those who have bowed their knee to Christ. They have confessed him as Lord. And then there are those who are adamantly opposed to that messiahship. And they have dug in their heels, and they're going to take the full brunt of God's wrath. This is that narrative. Now, when I've referenced this already, but when I read Revelation, I believe that the intent of Revelation is to say, God, this is who God is, and this is who's in charge of this whole thing, and this is who you are. If you are in him, you are on the winning side. Turn with me to page 128 in your notes. I've got some interesting illustrations or examples of like the Alaskan Purchase. We purchased 375 million acres at $100 an acre. Or the Louisiana Purchase. 13 states worth of territory at about 3 cents per acre. Sounds like a deal. And there's a sense in which Revelation is a real estate transaction. And again, for me, it enables me to tie it to Genesis and then to Revelation 21 and 22. In the middle of page 128, it says, this is what the revelation reveals. Because revelation is a revealing. God is reclaiming what is rightfully his. God is reclaiming what is rightfully his. What is rightfully his? Yeah. You know, I love the song we sing, and I can't remember what it is. I love them all. But that this whole thing is his. You know, this whole thing is his. Christ owns it all. God is reclaiming what is rightfully his. Chapter 4 says he created it. And that's interesting, the songs. We'll note them in passing. But the song sung, you know, when I talk about the salient features within chapters 4 and 5, Chapter 4 is a throne. Then you have the participants, 24 elders and 4 living creatures. And then you have a song. In chapter 5, you have a scroll. You have a lamb. You have participants. You have a mighty angel, many angels, everything created, 24 elders, 4 living creatures, and a new song. Yeah, I mean, that's the takeaway. We're supposed to walk away going, whoa. Chapter 4, the song centers on God as creator. Chapter 5 centers on the Son as redeemer. Okay. What right does God have to all this? He has a twofold right. He made it, and he bought it. It's his. That can be challenged, but it won't be denied. I give this example, I borrowed it, but I thought it was a good example. Jesus Christ, in a sense, reclaims what is rightfully his. He purchases it. But he's got a squatter on it. And the squatter's a hoarder. And the squatter's possessive. He bought it, it's his, and now he's going in to reclaim it. But the squatter is resistant. But is he going to get the land? Absolutely. Is the land dirty? Is it defiled? Does it need to be cleaned up? Absolutely. But he's going to get it. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the whole book, the last of the canonical books, is bringing full circle the story. Okay? What he began in the garden, he's going to finish. We see what it looks like at the end. And what does it look like? It's Edenic. It's a garden. God will dwell among his people. They will have no need of light. Why? Glory of God is in their midst. They won't need anything because they have him. And Jesus in that moment will be enough. And everything that we need, we have. And everything we want, we have. Everything. He's bringing this whole thing full circle. Chapter 4 and 5, and this is written to a church. The letter is pastoral. It's pastoral. What have we done to it? We've made it an academic pursuit. We have elevated it to the doctrine of eschatology when it's a very practical letter written to a persecuted church. What does chapters 4 and 5 say? Hey, I own this thing and I've reclaimed it. When did he purchase it? At the cross. The language that we're going to read is cross-centric. He bought it at the cross. I'm of the opinion, and I say I'm of the opinion because we might have a variety of thoughts on this, but I'm of the opinion that when Daniel was told by the angel, seal the book until the end, Revelation is the unsealing of that book, and they're in the end. And that the New Testament author believed they were in the end times. If they thought they were in the end times in the first century, in the 21st century, what should we be thinking? Yeah. Yeah. Knock, knock. Who's there? You know. One of the tensions I have, though, is that we think, well, surely Jesus is going to come back now. Why? Because it's so terrible. It's always been terrible. It's always been terrible. It's always been terrible. I don't believe that there has to be any lining up of plan. I don't mean that in any way like the Virgo, whatever. I'm just saying I don't think the plans have to line up for Jesus to come. All God the Father has to do is give a nod and the Son's on his way. And I believe in an imminent return, that it could happen at any moment. And it's not because like Israel's gone back to the land or become a nation. I'm not poking anything right now. I'm just saying, I think it's imminent. Okay? Chapters 4 and 5 give us the reason why he can do what he's doing. He created it. He redeemed it. I think what happens then in chapter 6 is what that reclaiming looks like. Okay? He's getting rid of the squatters. He's cleaning up. And from 6 forward, when you have... Because we are... If we think a certain way, we think chapter 6 doesn't happen until what event happens? The rapture of the church. And I'm of the opinion that this event has already begun at the cross, and it's now moving forward. Okay? What do we all agree on? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. That's what we need to really fixate on. And when you read chapters 4 and 5, I think what you need to fixate on are the salient features. In chapter 4, what do you need to fixate on? A throne. On chapter 5, what do you need to fixate on? A scroll and a lamb. And the scroll is secondary to the lamb. Because all the scroll does is raise the question, who's worthy? And the lamb says, I am. Bring it on. I've done what is necessary to unroll this thing. It's mine. So at the bottom of page 128, a purchase was made at the cross, and now the deed of that purchase is being claimed by its rightful owner. By the way, if you ever purchase property, what do you want? You want that title deed. And what do we say when you have people smarter than me? They make sure that there's no liens against. And if you ask me, what's in the scroll? 6 and following. That's what's in the scroll. It's this title deed. He's claiming his right. Look at page 129. You know, I start losing my breath because I get so stinking excited about this stuff because it's awesome stuff. You have this thing of a concentric circle. You begin in chapter 1, and the first thing we see in chapter 1 is whom? God. Okay. The real takeaway is that the world itself is theocentric. It's God-centered. The world. The whole. When I say the world, I mean everything created. It's God-centered. Okay, at the very front end of Revelation, the first stake pounded in the ground is God. And then once that stake is pounded, it goes. And every circle that's added still has as its center God. I only speak from my vantage point, but we're living in a world gone mad. I don't mean like angry mad. I mean like insane mad. You know, and I was thinking on this because of the text for Sunday. All this disclosure that's taking place right now on TV, it isn't that there was moral indiscretion. It's almost assumed that immorality is their standard of conduct. It's the sexual exploitation that is obviously frowned upon. It should be. But it's not, like the morality issue, it's not even the issue. It just seems overwhelming. But in a world gone mad, who is at the center of it? God. And from our vantage point, it looks like it is derailed. But from the vantage point of the revealer, it hasn't derailed. He's in control. So you have this concentric circle. Chapter 1 is God. Chapter 2 and 3, you have the church. Chapters 4 and 5, you have the throne and the Lamb. Chapter 6 through 16, you have seizing the property. Some of this stuff, you know, I'm studying, and I can't wait to get there because I'm not quite sure I'm right. But I'm pretty sure I am. Hopefully that doesn't scare you. 17 and 18 is the fall of Babylon. 19 is Armageddon. And then 20 through 22 is the final garden. You know, you have this installment. But you have him seizing the property in all these bowls, trumpets, and seals. Or whatever the order is. You understand what I'm saying. And I'll explain how I view that, but we're not there yet. But what I think is interesting on page 129, Revelation is like a series of ever-expanding concentric circles. The expansion of the circles increase until the entire, and this is what's awesome as well. That's why I like the imagery. In Revelation, you have this thing going like this. And it's just... Well, the garden, when God did what he did in the garden, he came down, he met with Adam and Eve for their joy, so that they would know and experience the joy that he has within himself. It went, and it was supposed to go like this. What did they do? They messed it up. We're looking at it from a, you know, man-centered kind of thing, but they messed it up. So what happens? Now there's a sense in which now the struggle takes place from the fall, Genesis 3, all the way. The struggle takes place to see this happen. But what does Revelation tell us? It's going to happen. I mean, you can. That's a good bet. It's going to happen. And Revelation allows us to see that it went like... Because the scriptures say that the knowledge of God will cover the earth, like the waters cover the sea. What's equally interesting is that Revelation says that there's no water except for that stream. But the imagery is, it's just going to go global. It's going to go global. The whole intent in Genesis was what you then see unfold in 21 and 22. And great. And it ties into this. In the letter, John moves between, and this is what's interesting too for me, John moves between heaven and earth. For John, what we often look at as two worlds, he sees as one. You know, we talk about the physical, and we talk about the spiritual. John takes those two ideas and he goes like this. He grunts it together. Because this is the world, and that world is a theocentric world. It's a theocentric world. We go like this, don't we? We push it apart, and John's going, he pushes it together so that we can see, this is what it looks like here in chapters 2 and 3. In real time, if you had eyes to see, 4 and 5. When is 4 and 5 taking place? Now. 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 Myriads of myriads, thousands of angels right now are saying, holy, holy, holy. Right now, they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Right now. And you know what we get to do every Sunday when we come together? Do the same thing. And that same thing is done globally. Now, believe me, there's more to come. Far more to come. But this is what we're seeing. So John, chapters 2 and 3 is earth, then heaven, and now it's earth-heaven. Because the interplay, you know, you've got a pale rider, you know, you got all these riders coming in, you got all these angels, you got all this movement between heaven and earth. They're fusing those things together. That's why I think it's interesting. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That thing still has a future installment, but it's already begun. It's already begun. I note here on page 129, the second to last paragraph, I think I'm quoting Tom Wright. He says, heaven, God's sphere of reality, is right here, close beside us, intersecting with our ordinary reality. You know, how many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you had a mundane day? Don't raise your hand. You know, it's just, you know, like, oh, not this again. You know, just over and over and over. The reality of it is that mundane day is a part of a much larger story. And I have to remind and refresh myself, thinking that this This, and I've always said, we have a tendency to separate this practical from this positional, but it's a sheer piece of cloth. And I note here, it's not so much like it is not so much like a door opening high up in the sky, far away. It is more like a door opening right in front of us, where before we could only see this room, this field, the street. Suddenly, there is an opening leading into a different world and an invitation to come up and see what's going on. It is as if heaven is hiding. These are my words now. Heaven is hiding in plain sight. Have you ever seen those pictures where you're looking at a wall and all of a sudden the person comes out of the wall because he's painted with bricks or he looks like a piece of wood? Well, that's what this is like. Or you're looking at the object and you can't see it, and then you change your perspective or vantage point, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, holy smokes, there's a bunch of stuff going on. Well, that's this. We don't get the interplay between the spiritual and the physical, do we? But Hebrews says, entertain strangers. Why? Yeah. I mean, that's a, I won't say necessarily scary thought, but that's an interesting thought. It's an interesting thought, and that's what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. And that's why I think, if you turn the page, that's why I think what we have in Revelation is, and this is how we'll approach, and you might think I'm wrong, which is, again, fine. But I think we have it stacked up with 6:1, but we need to get perspective. This whole thing, because when you look at this, we would describe this as tribulation. Okay? But when we look at tribulation, what should be our vantage point? Who should we see? Right. This is a theocentric world. I could say Christocentric, but theocentric, a God-centered world. That's what, if we fail to see this as theocentric, what have we failed to remember? 4 and 5. There's a reason why 4 and 5 acts as a porch, as it were, to this house. We have to make sure that when we walk through, we are soaked with 4 and 5. Because this whole thing is a theocentric world. We, again, you turn on the news or you listen to the radio, you think, this is insane. It is. But it's a theocentric world. What is God doing right now? Not, he is getting ready for the final installment. Oh, absolutely. The serpent seed. In my mind, the only way to properly read the scripture, is from this garden theocentric seed promise. You have the woman seed and God fulfilling a promise and the serpent seed just assaulting it. Assaulting. And then he can't now stop the story, can he? But what is he now after? The offspring of the woman seed. So what... Oh, yeah. What's interesting, when we talk about that, what is prominent when you talk about the protection of, like, God knows who are his, he seals them, they have his seal on their foreheads. What is Revelation littered with? That might be the wrong word to use. We talk about he seals the people of God and they're protected, but what do you have in Revelation? Carnage and bloodshed. And a lot of times it's the believing who are the martyrs. When you read that, so it's an interesting tension, because I believe we're protected, but that doesn't mean I'm exempt from suffering. Yeah, not at all. But I know at the end of the day, when the cards are played and the chips, God knows who are his. I know where I'm at. You know, I might wash up as shipwreck, but it'll be on the shores of heaven. Man, I'm just like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. On pages 130 and 131, I've got 9 great statements that we're not going to look at. I'm burning up time real estate. But those 9 statements, they're in there because they're good. They're not mine. They're good. Okay? But it gives you an overarching idea of the interplay between 4 and 5 and the rest of the book. But there's several authors that I'm quoting, and I think they're making valid observations. And then at the bottom of page 131, the second paragraph says, the record of John's experiences introduces two images and I'm going to emphasize this in the next section, that dominate the rest of the book, the throne of God and the Lamb of God. You know, folks, if our only takeaway tonight are those two words, I'm like, we won. There's a throne on which God sits, and on that throne he rules over all of life. He's playing out his plan. And I like what one author did, and I... Where is it? Ugh, somewhere in this mess of material. But it's as if that scroll is like an engineer's blueprint. Here's the plan. Here's the plan. And now he's going to unfold it, and it's going to follow the plan. Yep. It's God's plan. The throne of God and the Lamb of God. The word throne appears. And here's what I do when I study the software that I have. It used to be a Strong's Concordance, and you have to count every word. But I take the Greek word throne, and I look at every verse where that word occurs. Okay, so sometimes it occurs 48 times in 37 verses or something like that. So sometimes you think the numbers are messed up, but the next one will count the verse occurrences, the other one will count the actual times it occurs. So you might have the word used twice. But it notes here 43 times from chapter 4 until the end of the book, 19 times in chapters 4 and 5 alone. Yeah, I've done some graph work for you. And the word lamb occurs 28 times. Together, these images constitute the hermeneutical or interpretive key to the entire book. They reveal in pictures the essential theology of the book of Revelation. God the Creator reigns and is worthy of our complete devotion. And Jesus, the faithful, slaughtered Lamb of God, reigns with God, equally worthy of our complete devotion. And I believe that the reason why you have God the Creator and God the Redeemer is to say, because of these two things, I have rightful claim to all of this real estate. It's all mine. And there's nothing that you can do to stop me from inheriting what is rightfully mine. We need a break.